Our study in the book of Revelation brings us today to the fourth chapter of Revelation. I'd invite you to open with me there today, Revelation chapter 4. I've entitled my message, A Vision of the Heavenly Throne. And I want us to begin by reading the 11 verses in Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. May God bless to our understanding in his glory, the reading of his own holy word this morning. Our focus shifts today from the immediate concerns of the church on earth to heavenly realities. Thus far, as we have studied through Revelation, we've been occupied with thoughts of God's footstool. Today, the Holy Spirit would elevate our focus to God's throne. Notice in the first verse, John says, after this I looked. Now that's a formula in the book of Revelation. That little phrase, after this I looked, is a formula that always introduces a new vision in the book. Turn forward to chapter 7 and listen to the 9th verse. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. You see the formula there. After this, I beheld. And then also in the 15th chapter, verse number 5. And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And then also in chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. After that, I looked, after these things, I beheld. After these things I saw. That's a formula that always introduces a new vision. Now, thus far in our study of Revelation, we've been considering together the first of the visions that God gave to John while he was on Patmos Island. You may remember that the first chapter of this book told us that God gave John visions to pass on to the church while he was exiled on Patmos Island. And the first vision that he saw was of the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ, in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Christ in the midst of the churches. And we've been occupied with that thought for the first 3 chapters. Now, here is the second major vision of the book. And this will carry us through the 4th and the 5th chapters of Revelation, this vision. And it is the vision, if you please, of God upon his throne. Now, this is a vision of the real Holy of Holies. The language we're going to read and see together today in the 4th chapter is comparable to the tabernacle and temple worship that dominated in the Old Testament. You may remember that one of the things we've learned as we've studied in Revelation is that this book is a sort of terminal in which all of the different lines of biblical thought converge. And there is much in the book of Revelation that resembles and parallels the Old Testament. The imagery of this book is, by and large, Old Testament imagery. And as we read here about the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne and the sea of glass, and all of the language here indicates that the parallel is being drawn to the furniture of the tabernacle, the golden lampstand and the brazen laver, you know, the sea of glass, and the furniture of the tabernacle now is depicted in Revelation chapter 4 as the reality. The ultimate sense in which this furniture is true is in heaven. And so this is a vision of the real Holy of Holies in heaven. Notice he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And what we see here, my friends, is the curtains of heaven are drawn. And John is permitted to see into that invisible yet very real world of the heavenlies. And the purpose is to encourage the saints who are on the earth. He's able to peer into the very throne room of God, if you please. Now, if you live where I do, on a daily basis, I suspect that you would say that oft times the fog is so thick and dense in life that I cannot see God. Heaven, it seems like a distant prospect. And perhaps at times the problems and burdens and pressures of daily life are even so great, so far as you are concerned, that you wonder whether the Lord even hears prayers. Perhaps you're tempted, like the man in Mark chapter 9, to say, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. You struggle with doubts and fears, and you have perplexities. You say, I'm cast down, but I'm not destroyed. I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. Notice the reality, the realistic focus of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are perplexed. Now, he doesn't indicate that he lives above perplexity. Christians are often perplexed. We live in a sin-cursed world, and the burdens of life are heavy. The problems are real. The troubles of life are not optical illusions. They're something that we all struggle with. And sometimes, my friends, like the saints in John's day, who lived in Asia Minor, maybe all you can see are the pressures around you, the persecuting forces of the enemy, the problems of an anti-Christian and ungodly society, trying to live out your faith in an environment that is not conducive to the call of discipleship upon our lives. And perhaps you and I need to understand that John was given an open door in heaven. The curtains were pulled, and John was allowed to peer into the next world for the sake of encouraging the fatigued and beleaguered and battle-worn soldiers of the cross down here. Now, I suspect that just as John's readers needed this message, you and I need this message as well here today. After this, I looked, and a door was opened in heaven. So John is able to see into the very throne room of God. Now, this vision in Revelation chapter 4 parallels very closely Ezekiel chapter 1. Let me turn back there just a moment and listen as I read the first verse of Ezekiel chapter 1. Actually, Ezekiel 1 and chapter 10 are very similar to what we see here in Revelation. Now, you say, well, Ezekiel lived centuries before John, and you're right. But you see, the God who ruled in Ezekiel's day is still the same God on the throne in John's day. And it's not beyond the question that God can give the same kind of vision. It's not the same identical vision because they happened at two different times. But in both cases, the Lord pulled the curtains back. He unveiled, he revealed. The word revelation means what? Unveiling. And the Lord took off the cover. He removed the veil and allowed John to see into the Holy of Holies. Think of the symbolism here. In the Old Testament, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, no one could peer into that sanctum sanctorum. They were not allowed to see into the holiest place. It was there that God met with the high priest and received his offering, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. My friends, on this occasion, the real Holy of Holies, the curtain is pulled back. A door is opened in heaven, and John is permitted to see. It's glorious. Listen to Ezekiel 1:1, a similar experience. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Then he proceeds to describe what he saw. The same sort of language, isn't it? The heavens were opened. Now, one of the prophets spoke of the fact that the heavens seemed to be as brass when he prayed. Have you ever felt like that? The heavens seemed to be as brass? You know, the smog and the fog of popular culture are so dense and thick that sometimes we forget that the Lord rules, that he's on his throne. Don't you love that song we sing sometime? He's on his throne. We sang that this, have faith in God, he's on his throne. That's exactly the message of Revelation chapter 4 this morning. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God, says Ezekiel. Well, that's what happened here. After this I looked, and a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Now, John sees the door opened, and now he hears a voice. And I suggest for consideration, this is the same voice calling him that he heard in chapter 1, verse 10, when the Son of Man called to him from behind. And John turned and looked, and he saw one girt about the paps with a golden girdle, standing among the lampstands, and his head and his hair were white like wool, and his feet were as brass as if they had were burned in a furnace. And it's the same voice now, the voice of the risen and glorified Christ, that invites John, he says, to come up hither. This voice said, come up hither. Come up higher. John, you're living down here in the lowlands of strife and tension and perplexity and battles. Come up higher, John, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. First of all, I want to talk about the purpose of this vision this morning. And then we'll talk about the theme of the vision and then the content of the vision. And the purpose of the vision is twofold. First of all, the reason the Lord gives him this vision is clearly pastoral. Clearly pastoral. In other words, the Lord is the great pastor of his people. And he cares about them. And the first reason that God gives John this vision is not just to give John a neat experience. The first reason is so that John can pass the content of this vision on to the people, because the Lord takes a pastoral interest in his people who are living upon this earth. My friends, that's a very comforting and encouraging note this morning. I trust you find comfort in it. The Lord cares about you today. And the reason he gives John this vision is so that you and I might be encouraged. He gave John this vision into heaven to encourage the saints and to expand and broaden their perspective. You ever get tunnel vision? Tunnel vision is akin to myopia, or when a person has cataracts, perhaps, or they've lost their peripheral vision and they can only see in a certain context straight ahead. Tunnel vision. Do you ever get like that? We need our vision broadened. We need to be able to see the big picture. And the Lord gives John this vision into the throne room of God in order to expand and broaden their perspective. This is a window into the invisible yet very real world of heaven. It's an unfolding, if you please, of the mysteries of the eternal dimension to people who are engaged in the conflict of temporal existence. And it's intended for the comfort and encouragement of these weary Christians. I want to suggest this morning that a heavenly perspective is what the saints on earth still need today. We're like Peter, standing in the midst of the winds and the waves boisterous, and we need to mount the upper skies and see things by faith. That is, we need to look through the lens of divine revelation at the troubles and pressures and trials of life. You know, the Lord said that to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5, look now toward heaven and behold the stars. And I suggest, my friends, that's a good admonition to you and me this morning. Look now toward heaven. My friend, I encourage you today to look away from the vain and beggarly elements of this old world and to remember that your God is on his throne, and to look through the lens of Scripture and remember that he's going to win in the end. And maybe you say, just hold the phone, Brother Mike, for a moment this morning. You don't understand. You don't know some of the pressures and burdens I'm having in my life. You don't understand what it's like to have relational difficulties or to have some terminal illness, or you don't know what it's like to have financial pressures or to be without a job or to have struggles getting along with coworkers. You don't know what it's like to be a young person, Brother Mike, and to have your restrictions placed upon your freedom. Oh, my friends, may I suggest for consideration that I can identify, like Elijah, I'm a man of like passions, like as you are. I may not have had the exact experience in all of those areas that you have, but my friends, real people who live in a real world have real problems. There's not a one of us that's exempt. Not a one of us that is exempt today. And you know what we need more than anything else is to look now toward heaven. Instead of thinking of your circumstances around you, instead of becoming preoccupied with all of the troubles of life, my friends, remember that your Lord is alive. His promises have never failed. I love 1 Kings 8:56 that says, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which the Lord has promised to us. You know, Solomon prayed that at the dedication of his temple. And that took place thousands of years ago. Did you know it's still true today? There has not failed one word of all of his good promise. And I'm here to tell you today, the Lord's not going to break a record like that at this late date in human history. He's not going to break his word to you today. Great is his faithfulness. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands until the decisive hour. Are you persuaded today, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, that he is able to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day? He's in control. Your God is in control today. I'm telling you today, my friends, that you have a heavenly Father who rules. He is not frustrated. He's not wringing his hands in despair. He hasn't been defeated by some coup d'etat, some revolution against the throne of heaven. Your God rules. And how we need to hear the message that John heard, come up hither, come up higher. My friends, mount the upper skies. We sing another song sometimes. Sweet rivers of redeeming love lie just before mine eyes. And one of the verses in that hymn says, faith mounts the upper skies like an eagle that mounts up to its nest on the high cliffs of the rock. So faith rises above the beggarly and transitory elements around us, and it sees this world from a heavenly vantage point. That's what you need, and that's what I need today. You say, oh, Brother Mike, everything's going wrong. But you know, as far as God is concerned, he can see the big picture, and he knows it's going to turn out okay in the end. So come up hither. Look now toward heaven. This is a clearly pastoral motive in giving this vision to John. It's only when we view this world from the vantage point of the throne that everything assumes its proper size and shape. You say, oh, I missed that promotion at work and I just can't live. I can't understand why I would be bypassed. Well, my friend, your promotion's coming later. Isn't that right? Just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. You say, oh, Brother Mike, I have this difficult person to get along with. Well, it's not much longer. You can do it. By the grace of God, you can get along with them. And then in heaven, you won't have to worry about difficult, and you won't have to worry about being a difficult person. Oh, my beloved, everything assumes its proper size and shape. All the trophies and medals and accolades and promotions and all of the things that we thought were so important down here takes on an appropriate size and texture whenever we see it from the vantage point of the throne. The message that God gives to John here is clearly pastoral. Secondly, not only is this vision pastoral, it is prophetic. Notice he says, come up hither and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. Now that little expression, must be hereafter, is in contrast, you may remember as we've noted before, to the expression in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says that he showed his servant things that must shortly come to pass. There are things in the book of Revelation that must shortly come to pass, and that simply means that they have an immediate or contemporaneous application to the church in John's day. The message of the book of Revelation had an immediate application to the church, to the people who lived in John's day, things which must shortly come to pass. But there are also things in this book that must be hereafter. And that expression means that the principles here have a more comprehensive or long-term application to the church in all subsequent ages. The message of the book of Revelation, in other words, had a short-term fulfillment or short-term application, and the principles and message here have a long-term application to all Christians who lived even after John's day. So the message here is clearly pastoral and prophetic. Let's talk now about the theme of this vision. We've noted the purpose of it is pastoral and prophetic. The theme of the vision is simply this. This vision in Revelation chapter 4 teaches us that the throne of God is the spiritual center of the universe. It teaches us that the epicenter of the universe is not the earth. You know, there was a time, I guess, when people thought that the earth was the center of the universe and that everything revolved around the earth. And you know, people still think that they are the center of the universe. Most people are the center of their own universe. And as far as they're concerned, everything revolves around them. And that's our general orientation toward life. But this vision teaches us the earth is not the center of the universe. And it teaches us the sun is not the center of the universe. It teaches us that the throne of God is the spiritual center of the universe. That he, if you please, is sovereign and almighty over all. That's the theme. That's the message of this vision. Let me give you a verbal portrait of the scene painted here in Revelation chapter 4, and this is going to be difficult. I almost took a chart or a diagram that I had and blew it up on the photocopier and brought it as a visual aid today, but I thought, well, still, that will not, it will be difficult for people to see. Let me try to paint a verbal portrait. If you're a note taker, draw six concentric circles, a small circle in the middle, a circle even around that, another circle around that, all the way out to the sixth circle, six concentric circles. And here's the scene described here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. In the very center, the circle right in the middle, the very epicenter, if you please, is the throne of God. The very center is the throne of God. Around that throne, encircling it, is the emerald rainbow that we read about in chapter 4, verse 3. He that sat to look upon the throne was like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight likened to an emerald. Now, it's probably sort of like a halo. An emerald rainbow, that is, with this transparent green or jaded color, this emerald rainbow encircles the throne. Okay, now the next circle is composed of the four beasts that we read about in chapter 6, the four living creatures. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. On the north side, on the east side, on the north side, the south side, on the east side, and the west side. There are these four living creatures, four beasts, or what they called in verse 6, full of eyes before and behind. So you've got the throne, then you've got the emerald rainbow, then you have the four beasts encircling the throne. And then the next, outside of them, are the 20 and four elders that you read about in verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon these seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And he will talk about these 24 elders further, beginning in the 10th verse, verses 9 through 11. So you've got the throne, around it, the emerald rainbow. Then the next level are the four beasts. Then the next circle are the 24 other thrones or seats on which the 24 elders sit. And then even outside of that, as you turn to the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 11, you have the multitude of angels. Revelation 5:11 says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, just by studying the etymology of the Greek words here, and just from the English, the least number that can be is 109 million angels. 109 million. Thousands, plural, of thousands. That's at least 3,000 times 3,000. And 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. The least that this can be is 109 million angels now. So you've got the throne of God in the very center, the emerald rainbow, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, then the 109 million angels at least. And then the outermost circle is chapter 5, verse 13. The outer circle is comprised of all other creatures in the universe, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea. Now that's everything, right? Every living creature. Those on the earth, those who are in heaven, under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. So what you see here is the throne is in the very center. It's hard to paint a verbal portrait. The throne is in the center, and then you have these different levels. And by the way, we're going to learn in chapter 5 that there are steps going up to the throne on each of the four sides. These four living creatures, there are steps going up to the throne, and the Lamb is there waiting to ascend, to sit in the throne with God the Father. We're going to learn that in the next chapter, that the Lamb occupies the same throne. And who's the Lamb? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And he's going to sit in the throne with his Father so that it becomes the throne of God and of the Lamb, as we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse number 1. But right now, you've got this picture in your mind. The point is that the throne rules over all. The universe is governed by the throne. This vision describes the entire universe from a heavenly perspective, if you please. You know, astronomers may debate whether the universe is geocentric or heliocentric. But as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned here, the universe is theocentric. It's God-centered. It's ruled by God. He's the center of the universe. Now, that's true in theological terms, my friends. The universe is governed not by Caesar's throne. You know, as far as these Christians in Asia Minor were concerned, they thought Caesar ruled. But John is sent to remind them that the universe is governed not by Caesar's throne. It's governed by God's throne. Everything revolves around his throne. And you know, this is the message of Scripture. The Creator is in control. Psalm 99, verse 1 says it like this. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Sometimes it helps me just to stop and remind myself, God reigns. He reigns. He is not handicapped. He is not thwarted in his purpose. He is not wondering how he can do things better. He's not wondering why things didn't work out the way that he had planned them. My beloved, I'm glad to proclaim to you today a God who has all power, who has all authority, and who reigns. He rules his world today. He's on the throne. If you were in an airplane that had been taken over by hijackers, I suppose you would have reason to be concerned. My friends, I want to say that Lucifer has tried to hijack the universe. He tried to exalt his throne above the stars of God, but the Lord has cast him down to the earth and judged him sorely. And Jesus Christ has defeated him categorically, fully, and completely. Jesus has dealt the death blow to the old serpent's head. And though it may appear from the morning headlines or the circumstances of life that evil is winning, I'm glad to tell you the Lord reigns. And aren't you glad the Lord draws the curtains back so that we can see this grand and consoling truth? How we need to learn to remind ourselves on a regular basis of the words of Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I want to ask you today, have you been complaining and murmuring lately? Have you been bemoaning your hard lot in this life? Oh, my friends, keep silence. Job-like, put your hand over your mouth and say, once have I spoken, and I have spoken unadvisedly with my lips, but I will proceed no further. And why should you put your hand over your mouth? Because the Lord is in his holy temple. He's on the job today. He hasn't taken a vacation. He hasn't delegated it to some bumbling angel, Clarence, over here, and said, Clarence, you're in charge for a little while. I'm going to rest. The Lord reigneth. The Lord is in his holy temple. My beloved, because of that, you and I can begin to look at the world around us from this heavenly vantage point. We can find solace and consolation in this great truth. So the theme of this vision is that the throne rules over all. Let's talk now, as we finish our time together today, about the content of this vision. We've given you the purpose. Why does God give John the vision? To encourage the saints, pastoral, and also to show him things that must be hereafter. And this chapter, if you please, is sort of it's the beginning of the rest of the book. The rest of Revelation is going to talk about things, the principles that have a more long-term or comprehensive application. Let's now get real specific and talk about the content of the vision, and there are two main thoughts here. First of all, this is a vision of divine sovereignty, and secondly, it's a vision of heavenly worship. A vision of divine sovereignty in verses 2 to 5. After the voice calls John up higher, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, he made a similar statement back in the first chapter. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and now he indicates that he was in the Spirit again. And the very fact that he was brought into this state once again indicates that probably there had been an interim period. And now here's the second vision, and he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. Did you know the word throne appears 46 times? Of the approximately 60 times in the New Testament, 46 of those times are in the book of Revelation. The writer here is very interested in thrones. And 17 times, there's a reference to the throne in chapters 4 and 5. 17 times, it is the dominant theme of these two chapters. And every time you read about the throne of God, my beloved, I want you to remember that that is simply a way of describing the sovereignty of God. He's the king. He's august. He has all power. He's the one who rules and governs. This is a vision of divine sovereignty. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, John's readers were very familiar with earthly thrones. And no doubt they were very troubled by everything that Caesar's throne meant. John is saying to them, I want you to remember that there's a throne above every other throne. There's a king above every other king. The Lord is almighty over all. You know, Pharaoh troubled the Israelites in Egypt. Nero troubled the early church. Domitian was troubling the saints when John was exiled to Patmos and God gives him these visions. And through the centuries, there have been men rise to power, political power, who were oppressive and brutal and ruthless rulers. I'm glad to tell you, my friends, there's a throne above every other throne. You may have an employer that is just unreasonable, hard to get along with. I'm telling you, there's a throne above every throne. There's an authority above every other authority. And we're told to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we're to be obedient and submissive as much as lieth within us to earthly rulers. But aren't you glad to know that one day every earthly monarch will have to take his crown from his brow, and he will have to dismount his throne, and he will cast that crown at the feet of the true king and the true Lord, the King of Kings. You know, that's a superlative, King of Kings. You ever heard the expression, he's a man's man? He's a man among men. That means when everyone else is a man, he surpasses them all. He's a man's man. Well, whenever the Bible says he's the King of Kings, it means that he's the King's King. He's above every other. There's no one greater than him. There's no hierarchy that doesn't finally culminate in recognizing him, our Creator God, and our Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign of the universe. That's the point here. So he wants them to remember that there's a throne above every other throne, and it says the one that sat upon this throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, jasper is probably a reference to a very brilliant and white diamond. It's possible, but doubtful, as far as I can determine, that this is the actual jasper stone that we are familiar with, but probably a reference to the white diamond, because later in this book it says it's clear as crystal in Revelation chapter 22. And the sardine stone is probably a reference to the ruby. So the vision of God in his effulgent glory is like looking at a white glistening diamond, which is clear as crystal, and a brilliant ruby. John says, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And notice what he's doing here is simply saying that we can't really figure him out. My friends, we need to remember our God ultimately is incomprehensible. We cannot wrap our little tangible finite minds around the infinite and eternal God and figure him out. There's not a one of us who can say, I've got it all figured out. I know everything there is to know about the Lord of heaven and earth. He's glorious, more glorious than you've imagined. The brilliance and luster and effulgence and excellency of his divine character surpasses human vocabulary. It surpasses our ability to describe. In fact, John says, he that sat on the throne was like, when I looked upon him, it was like a jasper and a sardine stone, indicating that it's brilliant and it's radiant and it's glorious. There's a certain guardedness in John's language here as he tries to describe what he sees in heaven. And then notice he says, there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now probably this emerald rainbow is, like I said, a sort of halo around the throne. Now let's turn back to chapter 1 of Ezekiel for just a moment and notice that Ezekiel was given a similar vision when the nation of Judah was in Babylonian captivity. John was given this vision while the church was in what? Was undergoing persecution. A very similar set of circumstances centuries before. The people of God were in Babylonian captivity. They were exiles in Babylon. And Ezekiel is given the vision to pass on to them, no doubt, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And notice the similarity. As I read this, I want you to think about how closely this parallels the passage in Revelation chapter 4. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it, within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had the brightness round about it. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, the rainbow, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I yawned real big and said, oh, that's interesting. Is that what he says? And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. He was literally rushed off his feet by this appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. I've seen some pretty fantastic things in this world, and probably you have stories you could tell that would top mine. I'll tell you, I've never seen anything that was so majestic and so awe-inspiring that immediately I just crumbled in the dust. And you notice that this is the very kind of response that we read about from Genesis to Revelation whenever someone sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. In fact, John himself, in the first chapter of Revelation, when he saw the risen Christ, fell at his feet as a dead man. You remember what Habakkuk says? When I saw this vision and heard the Lord speak, my voice quivered, my belly trembled, and rottenness entered into my bones. I just went weak in the knees. Jeremiah says, whenever he saw the man clothed in fine linen, the angel of the Lord, Jeremiah says, whenever I saw him, I fell backward as a dead man. Over and again, the picture is that God, in his holy and majestic character, is awe-inspiring. And that John sees this vision of God now, which is expressive of God's glory. And this emerald rainbow, I suggest for consideration, is not only meant to suggest to John that God is glorious, but it suggests the thought of God's covenant faithfulness. When did God give a rainbow? He gave it when he made a covenant with Noah that he would no longer flood the globe and destroy the earth by water. And the rainbow, every time Noah and every time subsequent generations have seen the rainbow, it reminds them that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day, shall not fail. God is faithful to sustain his creation. It's a sign, the rainbow is, of God's covenant faithfulness. Whenever John then sees the glory of God, and encircled around the throne is this rainbow in sight like unto an emerald, it's a reminder of God's faithfulness and the further thought that God's covenant people will not be overcome by the storm. As far as they are concerned, the storm is over. That's good news, isn't it? You know, the rainbow told Noah that you won't have to worry about the judgment of the deluge again. And the covenant of God is our assurance, my beloved, that as far as God's people are concerned, the storm of his wrath is over for us. And then he says, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. What he's telling us here is that this glorious covenant-keeping God is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. I love that passage in the 115th Psalm when the psalmist is asked the question, where is now thy God? He responds in faith, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You know, there are plenty of skeptics around that are ready to taunt you and me today and say, where's your God now? You can't see him. Why isn't he helping you? Where is thy God? My beloved, faith answers, our God is in the heavens. The covenant-keeping God who is so glorious that we cannot look upon him and live. The God that John is blessed to see in this glance into heaven in Revelation chapter 4. This God, my friends, is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He's in the heavens, and he has done whatever he's pleased. Nebuchadnezzar once looked over great Babylon that he had, and he smote the man with insanity. He lost his reason, and he began to walk around on his hands and knees outside, and he lived like a beast for a period of time, and he ate grass like an oxen. And his nails grew like bird's claws. Here's the king of Babylon, the great king of Babylon, the royal monarch out there walking around on his all fours in the pasture. He's lost his mind. You know, God can do that to a person. He can take away all reason. And he's out there and he's not practicing personal hygiene. His hair grows like eagle's feathers. But you know, when his reason returned to him, this is what he said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Listen to him. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. I didn't brag on myself anymore. I blessed the Most High, the El Elyon, the God who is not just high. He's the highest of the high. He's the King of the kings. His throne is above every other throne. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, in his kingdom from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. For he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Oh, my friends, it is an awe-inspiring sight here in Revelation chapter 4. A sight of the God who does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And you know, the greatest armies of this earth are no match for him. None can stay his hand. And the greatest belligerent sinners on this earth do not faze him at all. None has the right to question him or to say unto him, what doest thou? The Lord works his will in the army of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. I'm glad to proclaim to you today a God who's on the throne, who's in charge, whose plans have not been frustrated, whose purposes have not been thwarted, whose ultimate purpose and eternal plan of the ages has not been derailed. My friends, he has declared the end from the beginning. He's in charge. And even though the pressures and troubles right now may seem difficult to bear, I want you to remember this vision when the curtains were drawn and John was able to see ultimate reality, because that's still the ultimate reality this morning. The Lord's still on his throne. He's still in charge, and you can still trust him today. You know, the suffering church in John's day needed to know that God has not abandoned his world. And you and I still need to know that today. The Creator has a purpose, and it will not fail. Evil is not ultimately in control. The Lord is, and he knows and cares about you.